All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, kind of working our way. We actually get to go through a whole chapter this week, so feels like we're making more progress than normal, which is always, you know, kind of a good thing when you're dealing with a long book. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as you turn there, I don't know exactly the entire plot of this movie series, but there's a series of movies that kind of came out over the last probably 5-10 years, something like that. They kind of always seem to come out around Halloween because they're kind of a horror, like slasher films. But one of these films, at least the first one, is called The Purge. And from what I understand of the plot is that it's like a day that they have of the year where no rules, no laws, no enforcement of laws takes place. And it's basically a free-for-all. Whoever you wanted to kill for the entire year leading up to that day, you can just go ahead and go through with it and do that. And you can purge the wicked, the evil people out of your midst. And it just for one 24-hour period, and it just, of course, seems like from the trailers that it's just a massive amount of bloodshed and chaos and evil, horrific deals. I mention that because 1 Corinthians 5 actually has to do with purging. Purging specifically evil from the midst of the church. We actually see that at the very end of the chapter where Paul, quoting from numerous places in the Old Testament, tells the church in Corinth to purge the evil person from among you. Now, what leads him to that conclusion? What leads him from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end of, or the beginning of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 5 to come up with that as a final kind of concluding exhortation to purge the evil person from among you? Well, for that, we actually have to go back and read the rest of the chapter. So let's do that now to see why Paul is speaking the way in which he is speaking. So 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Now, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. God, we come before you today, eager to hear what your word says, to receive it in the right light, and to humble ourselves before it. We pray that you would teach us through your word to value the holiness of your people, to value our identity as a clean, unleavened people, to honor the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, and to maintain and uphold the witness of the church to the outside world. Help us to do that, and help us to see how this passage instructs us to do it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to a little bit of a transition in the letter to the church in Corinth. The first four chapters kind of deal with that initial problem that the church was facing, which was divisiveness. The church was divided over their loyalty to certain leaders within the Christian community. And Paul walks them through. They've kind of picked up on and absorbed the wisdom of the world. And Paul walks them through how they are to address that. He dismantles their arguments, saying that in reality, the wisdom that they have attached themselves to, that wisdom of the world, is ultimately destroyed through the cross of Christ. Christ has demolished, destroyed the wisdom of the world. He has established and has become for us true wisdom, because it's through his cross that he actually saves sinners. Sinners are reconciled to God. The power of Christ is displayed through his cross in saving sinners from their sins. And he admonishes them about the nature of true Christian leadership. Leaders are servants. Leaders are stewards. Leaders are not, interestingly, not to be judged until the last day, when God is going to be the one who takes into account their works and evaluates the worthiness of them and whether or not they will last. But finally, Paul admonishes them as his children, warning them about boasting, warning them about being proud, warning them about not listening to his instruction. And if they do not do that, if they do not themselves adopt the Christiform-centric, Christ-centric way of life, if they don't model the crucified nature of the Christian life, then they themselves are going to be disciplined. And now this transition is going to actually move us away from that essential initial problem the Corinthians were facing to a whole number of other issues. And here we see chapter 5, chapter 6, issues that relate to sexual immorality. Beginning of chapter 6, issues that relate to particular judgments that are taking place within the context of the church. Other believers within the context of the church are suing other believers. And eventually we get to even more examples such as idolatry, different practices within the context of worship, ways in which they are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unholy manner, and ultimately to a doctrinal problem they have with the resurrection of Christ. So here we have kind of a beginning then of different issues that Paul is going to address within the context of the church in Corinth. And right from the bat, we see that there is a problem of sexual immorality. And I think, let me just unpack this for you for a moment, that the idea of the passage here is that the church in Corinth, instead of tolerating the sexual immorality of one of its members, the church should act to preserve the witness, the holiness of the church, by expelling this person from their midst. So they are to exercise what we would call corrective or formal church discipline on this unrepentant member who is committing an egregious or a heinous sin. And by doing so, they are to actually uphold and protect the standards of the community and maintain the holiness of God's people. So it's interesting here, even though the issue that is going to bring this to the forefront, actually caused Paul to mention in the letter, is not necessarily the sinner who's involved in this sexual immorality, but it's the way that the church has responded to the sinner who's involved in the sexual immorality. So Paul's focus here, even though he does take into account the ultimate salvation of the person engaged in this sin, his focus is on the integrity of the community. Is the community healthy? And from all appearances, it looks like they are not healthy. They are not in a good place because they are actually vulnerable to the influence of this type of sin. So let's look then at how Paul actually describes this, beginning in verses 1 and 2. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So Paul, in Ephesus, he hears a report about the divisiveness of the church, and along with that report, he's heard other things about what's happening within the church. And one of those things that he hears is the sexual sin of a man in the church. A particular heinous sexual sin that not even the pagans tolerate is taking place within the context of the church. And that sin he specifies as a man having his father's wife, what we would call incest. This man, the tense of the word there is actually indicates that this sin is ongoing. So this is not just a one-time fling. This is an ongoing relationship within the context of the church. A man has his father's wife, in all likelihood, this being his stepmother. So a man is committing the sin of incest with his stepmother. Whether that means his father has passed or whether that means his father has been divorced, we don't know for certain. But that is the nature of the relationship. And Paul kind of puts this under the category or under the umbrella of sexual immorality. This is a word that gets a lot of attention. What's the word? Porneia. It gets a lot of attention because of the way in which it's described, especially within our culture, when we try to really narrow this down and define what sexual immorality is. And if you go back and you see how this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, how it's used in the New Testament, you can see that it covers a number of different sexual sins. It covers the sexual sin of fornication, sex before marriage, of adultery, sex within marriage. It covers the sin of prostitution, which we'll see in chapter 6. It covers the sin of homosexuality. It covers the sin of bestiality. And here we see it covering the sin of incest. So if you go back and read Leviticus 18, you see a whole number of different sexual sins that are described, and this word is used to describe all of them. So it's a very kind of broad category of sexual sins. But the one that he has in mind here, one that he says is not even tolerated by the pagans, is incest. This is an egregious sin. This man having his father's wife is condemned not merely by the standards of law under the Old Testament, not merely by the standards of law within the context of the church, but by the pagan environment outside of the church. Of course, we know how bad Corinth was. This is somewhat surprising. Paul is, in a sense, saying that it would be better for the church to have a better understanding of sexual morality that the outside pagan nations do than to continue on in the way that they have up until this point. And Paul is actually saying it would be better for you to be pagans in this regard than it would be for you to remain where you're at. And the pagan actually testifies to these ideas. Reading from a jurist, Gaius, in the second century, he says these words: "It's illegal to marry a father's or mother's sister, nor can I marry her who was at one time my mother-in-law or stepmother." So this pagan idea has no understanding, or at least no embracing of God's moral law. But here he recognizes that this is illegal for him to do. Cicero, the teacher in the second century before Paul, he expresses disgust when mother-in-law marries son-in-law, that it is in fact unbelievable that such immorality would take place. Another reference here to the sexually liberal poet Catullus draws the line here as well, speaking of this type of sin as abhorrent. So this is a very particularly damning way of putting it, because Paul is recognizing that the pagans themselves have a standard of morality that's actually higher than the church in Corinth. That's exactly how backwards this situation is. The pagans have a higher sexual standard and ethic than the church. Well, Paul is encouraging them to reflect upon this. In one sense, Paul is expressing his own moral outrage that the church would allow this to take place, that they would ignore this particular sin, that they would tolerate this particular heinous and egregious sin in their midst. Now, it's hard to imagine kind of a contemporary example. We live in an age that there's so much sexual degeneracy, right? How could it be that we can appeal to a standard that's held outside of the church as an example to illustrate how upset Paul is that the church has caved in this manner? You know, perhaps incest would be another standard that we could appeal to. Maybe that is the best example that we can think of. If you honest, though, I think if we look back at the reasons for not embracing incest in our culture, apart from the believing world and apart from upholding God's moral standards, I think we would normally think about that merely from a medical perspective. We don't want this type of relationship to happen because we know that there's going to be genetic complications. It's interesting, though, doing a little bit of research into this, I found that only 17 states have laws against incest in regards to sex with a step-parent. So apparently, that's permitted within the rest of the 33 states in the union. That can still be possible. We have a very sexually perverted culture. So this text then is actually important for us to wrestle with. Why is it that the church must take this seriously? How is it that they're supposed to respond to someone who is engaged in this type of sexual immorality? And what are the steps that they do in order to respond to it in the right way? So let's kind of walk through those reasons. First of all, let's simply recognize how it is that the Corinthians themselves responded. And this is perhaps even more damning than the first statement, that the pagans have a higher sexual standard than the Corinthians. Look at the Corinthians' response in verse 2. You are arrogant. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. So it seems then that just as Paul has been made aware of the situation, the rest of the church knows about this situation as well. And Paul is speaking clearly to them, but their response to the situation is one of arrogance. This is, again, a problem that the church in Corinth has had that he's already addressed in regards to their divisiveness. Their arrogance, they're puffed up, they're filled with hot air in regards to their propping up of specific Christian leaders. They're arrogant, they're puffed up in regards to their own position compared to that of the apostles. Paul now says that they're arrogant here in regard to tolerating or ignoring the sexual sin of one of its members, of one of their members. It's hard to know exactly what they're thinking. It's possible that they're simply thinking, we live in an age of the forgiveness of sins. It's possible that they think that here is the church where forgiveness is real, that Jesus really does cleanse us from sin, that forgiveness is a reality that we've all experienced, so we don't need to take sin seriously anymore. Jesus has already forgiven us of those sins. It's possible that their arrogance has led them to such a position, thinking that, hey, I'm forgiven, God will forgive me, we can simply presume upon God's forgiveness and not really deal with the serious nature of sin. It's possible that they are simply dismissing it, ignoring it, not simply because forgiveness is a reality that we can experience, but because we're so preoccupied with other important things. You know, we can put on our great shows, we can have our great speakers, we can perform our great performances, we can exercise our great spiritual gifts, and sin simply doesn't matter anymore. Because these things, these gifts of God, these gracious gifts of God are so important, and so that's what our focus should be upon. They can just simply exercise their super spirituality and not take into account the behavior of people within the congregation. So their response then is just one of arrogance. So instead of being arrogant, being proud about their tolerance of this sin, or about ignoring it, or about their own specific spiritual gifts, what should their response be? Paul makes it clear that their response should be to mourn. They should be grieved. They should lament. They should weep and wail over their sin, over the presence of this particular sin within the congregation. Ought you not rather to mourn? You know, it's not as if they're simply celebrating the sin, but they're putting up with it. They're proud about it. Maybe they're just simply proud of their tolerance. And Paul makes it clear that they should instead mourn. There's been, in a sense, you could say metaphorically, there's been a death in the family. And that should lead you to mourn and weep and wail over your sin. This is interesting to see. Paul requires them to have this response. What happens, though, when we're proud about our sin? We're proud about our sin, we laugh at it. Instead of lamenting it, we laugh. The pompous response to sin is to boast, to be presumptuous. But the repentant response is to weep, to wail. Consider how James exhorts his readers. Listen to this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Paul seems to think that the church should be so morally outraged at such an egregious sin that they're moved to mourn and to act to protect the holiness of the community. Now, I like this because he doesn't just simply call them to mourn over it, right? True biblical repentance and sorrow for sin leads someone to act. There needs to be an action in response to the sin. It's not simply feeling the weight and the ugliness and the heaviness of sin, the heinousness of it, but it's responding then to the community to do something about it, either to the individual or to the community itself. So Paul says to them that they are, in fact, not just to mourn, but to remove the person from their midst, to remove the person from the body, remove the person from among them. So Paul requires them then to take action, to mourn over the sin, but then to remove the person who refuses to repent of the sin. Now, I think this is interesting, too, if you think about the context. What did Paul warn them about at the end of chapter 4? He says that he's going to come to them soon, right? It's kind of up to them whether he comes to them with the spirit of love and gentleness or comes to them with a rod, right? So daddy's coming home. He's either going to discipline them or he's going to embrace them in love. But it's interesting here that he's calling them to respond to the sin before he actually gets there. Right, so he's thinking that this sin is so serious that it needs to be dealt with right away. In other words, don't wait for me to get there before you carry out judgment upon this unrepentant member of your church. So they need to take decisive action. They need to take immediate action. He says that at the end of verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from you. He says it in a number of different ways in the rest of the passage, but verse 5 he says, you are to deliver this man over to Satan. Verse 7 he says, you are to cleanse out the old leaven. Verse 11 says, you are not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, not even to eat with such a one. And then finally, at the end, verse 13, they are to purge the evil person from among them. So think about all of the different ways that Paul has exhorted the church to deal with this unrepentant member of the church. To remove them, to deliver them, to cleanse themselves of his sin, to purge the man that's caught in the sin from the midst of the Christian community. Now, how does that fall on your ears? Is that rather extreme? I think most of us probably think it is. I mean, yes, we're grossed out by the idea of incest, but really, what does it have to do with us? Isn't your own private sins committed in the context of your own private dwelling place your business and not ours? I think that's why we see such a case of Paul as the Paul is out describing here. The action that he's calling the church to is being harsh. It's being judgmental. Aren't we all sinners? If we're going to purge the church of the evil person among us, then aren't we all going to be gone? Maybe this is even contrary to what we perceive a loving community to be. I think we are used to thinking secularly. Remember the arguments from 20 years ago, 15 years ago, about homosexual marriage. Like, what do we care what somebody does in the confines of their own bedroom? What do we care what somebody does in the context of their own private individual lives? So the person in this committing this egregious sin, you know, they're doing something on their own time with someone who doesn't seem to be, or there's no indication that they're also a part of the community. What difference does that make to the rest of us? Paul is clear, though, the person committing the sin is to be removed. Even if what he's doing is in the privacy of his own bedroom. We could put it another way. We'll say it like this. The church cares about your sex life. The church cares about who you're sleeping with. If we're going to regard the holiness of the community, then we care who it is that you're having sex with. Who you're sleeping with is not merely a matter of your private decisions, your private relationships. This actually affects you. It affects the congregation. It affects the Lord Jesus Christ. It affects us and our witness and our presence in the community. So we can't simply say that it's none of your business or that it doesn't affect your relationships with others in the congregation. It's not as if you can leave your sin at home and not bring it into the congregation with you. And if you think that way, then you're sadly mistaken. You don't really understand the nature of sin. You don't really understand the seriousness of sin. Sin is destructive. It destroys everything that it touches. Sin is parasitical. It spreads from one person to another. It's like an infectious disease. Sin is not simply a toy that we can play with and not be damaged. Sin is a fire that burns. We can't play with it. We can't confine it to a private area of our lives. It will bite, it will sting, it will devour, it will find a way out. We can't keep it in our private little closet. It will seep its way out. It will escape. Sin, of course, that graphic description that God gives Cain in the beginning of the Bible, sin is that crouching tiger seeking to devour, waiting to pounce upon you as soon as you leave the house. So if we think that way, if we think we can simply confine our sin to our own individual lives without thinking that it's going to affect us and our relationships in the congregation, then we need to think again. Paul actually wants them to take action because he's concerned about, probably more concerned about, the integrity, the health of the community than he is about the individual committing the sin. So what does he want them to do? How do they go about this? We'll kind of go through this, hopefully, somewhat quickly. There's a process that they are to engage in. Paul kind of vouches for their decision. He's already pronounced his judgment. In a sense, he's already cast his vote. And he sends it with them in spirit. And in some sense, Paul is there with them in the decision that he's calling them to make. But it's not only Paul who's there. It's the Lord Jesus himself. So Paul is there. He's made his judicial pronouncement, and now he's requiring them to issue the sentence. But they are to do so when they're gathered, verse 4, when they're assembled, to do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they're acting, in a sense, on Jesus' behalf and with the power of our Lord Jesus. So they're recognizing then that when they come together to pronounce this judgment, to sentence this man, banishing him from the community, they're doing so with Paul's backing. They're doing so in the name, with the authority of the Lord Jesus, and with his power. So this is church discipline. It's actually what Jesus described. Remember the process, I think it's on the cover of your bulletin, the process that Jesus describes when a brother sins against you. There's a process, and Paul is kind of skipping over those first few steps, getting to the final step, and saying what it is that they do finally at the end. They do this, they come to their brother, and he refuses to repent, they tell it to the church. And then they respond, the church responds to that one as a tax collector and as a pagan, as a Gentile. So in other words, there's a distancing. They no longer view them as a part of the community. They see them now as an unbeliever. But remember what it is that Jesus says at the end of that passage. And this is often the verse that we take out of context. Where two or more are gathered, I will be with them. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is there in the presence of the church, when the church exercises discipline on one of its members. That's what Paul is recognizing here. They're carrying out this act, this response to this heinous sin, with the power of the Lord Jesus. It's not simply that Paul has their back. It seems that Jesus has their back as well. He's there with them, rendering this verdict and in this sentence. So the question obviously a lot of us have, though, is verse 5. What does it mean to deliver this man over to Satan? Fascinating, right? Deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. It seems like we're giving him back to the enemy. This man who had been a part of the Christian community, who had assumingly had been a professor of belief in the Lord Jesus, who possibly was most likely was baptized, now we're giving him back to the person who rules that dark dominion, who putting him back under the authority and the power of the ruler of this age. We're delivering him back over to God's arch nemesis. I think that's the seriousness of church discipline. You can think about it in two different spheres, right? So you have one sphere, one realm over which Jesus is Lord, and of course his realm exists over that of the devil as well. But in the sense that the church is protected under the authority of the Lord Jesus. He is our Lord. We have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So we have changed our spheres. We've moved from one to the other. We've moved from death to life. We've moved from darkness to light. We've moved from alienation to God to union with God. We've moved from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And this process, this act of church discipline then, is taking someone out from one realm, one sphere, and putting him back into another one. Delivering him back over to the enemy. You're basically putting him back into the state he was in before he came into the Christian church. Now, what's the destruction of the flesh? Now, some people think that that means that he is to die. Right? Deliver him over to Satan so that Satan may then kill him. Destroy his flesh, destroy his body. That's not actually what's going on here. Because I want you to see the purpose for this. We're going to look at how this affects the congregation, but the purpose for this is what? Not the man's destruction, it's for his salvation. Right, the end of that verse, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So even this process then is intended by Paul, by God, to be a remediation, or to ultimately restore him, or ultimately to save him. The thinking then is that if you take someone out of the community, if you banish them from the community, if they're purged from among you, they go back out into the world, and through that process, Lord willing, God willing, they come to an awareness of the seriousness of their sin, and they're forced to reflect upon how the fact that they didn't repent, that they brought this upon themselves, and then they need to be reconciled to God again. So they turn to Him in salvation. They turn to Him in faith and repentance. The very same thing they should have done before they, or immediately after they committed the sin in the first place. So this isn't simply saying that you cast them over to Satan so that Satan destroys his body who kills him. You cast them over to Satan, deliver him over to Satan so that he comes to an awareness of the seriousness of his sin and is brought to repentance. The whole focus then, at least for the individual sinner, is for them to ultimately be, this is for their good, in other words. Now, that's not the only reason why the church is called to act, because the church is called to act and for their good as well. But this idea of church discipline helps us to see that we have the goal in mind of restoring the person who is committing this sin. So there's not the idea of punishment here, but they would come to recognize the destructiveness of their own fleshly nature, and they would turn from it. So I want you to think a little bit about why this needs to take place, not just for the sinner, but for the church. I think, again, we think we live in a permissive age, we live in a tolerant age, and that idea slips into the church so that even as believers, we can still not take sin seriously, we can still think that we're all just sinners, and that's true, we do all still sin. But we need to understand the effect that this particular sin has upon a congregation. And notice how Paul describes it. So why does the church need to exercise discipline in this type of case? Because that sin is like a little leaven that can eventually, over time, infect the rest of the lump. Paul's metaphor here is pretty clear. Do you not know, verse 6, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And Paul uses this picture, the picture of leaven, to illustrate the need for the church to act against the contaminant of sin. A little leaven eventually works itself into all the rest of the dough. And because that is the case, so will one man's sin affect the rest of the church. Now, this is interesting too, because I think we still think of our sin individually, and we do it in isolation from one another. So in a sense, sin is like a basket of eggs. We get a basket full of eggs. We know that there is probably a bad egg in there somewhere, and it doesn't matter how much the other eggs rub around and touch the other bad egg, that egg is not going to pass on its contamination to the rest of the eggs. So we see our sin like a basket full of eggs. There's a bad egg in there, and all we need to do is simply let it be, because it's not going to contaminate or harm the rest of the eggs. That's not how sin works. Sin is more like a moldy bag of potatoes. Once one potato gets moldy, that mold is going to spread quickly to every other potato in the bag. That's because the nature of sin is that it spreads. You can't confine it to your own private little bedroom. You can't keep it in the closet. You can't keep it to yourself. Sin spreads. Sin is insatiable. Sin is going to move and jump from one person to another. Now, how does that actually work within the context of a church? Like, I don't care who you think you are. Most of us, if we hear of someone committing incest, our first thought is not to think that, oh, well, since they're committing incest, now we can go commit incest. I think we still would be repulsed and grossed out by that. That's a very bad example. But you could think then of how this could actually infect the church. If the church is tolerant of this man in his sin, then the church would be tolerant of me. Or it has to be, if it's going to be consistent, tolerant of me and my sin. So therefore, I'm going to do what I want to do because I know that the church is not going to hold me accountable for it. I can simply just go on doing it. So you can see how sin would spread in that setting. It's not simply saying that the same type of sin is going to duplicate itself, but that left unchecked, sin is going to spread in a variety of different ways. And we're going to come back to the core reason why Paul gives this exhortation and why it's so important for understanding the nature of the church in a minute. But first, let's move on. And Paul is encouraging the church to think about sin in a different type of way. If they tolerate it, if they just simply ignore it, they're not recognizing the fact that sin is going to infect the rest of them. So they need to do something about it. They need to take action. They need to act, and they need to remove this man from among them. Now, he's actually at the end of the letter, the last paragraph, he's going to talk about their relationships to other people within the context of the world and in the context of the church. And it's interesting, too, he's writing to clarify that to them. He wrote them previously not to associate, not to mingle with those who are sexually immoral. And the way that the Corinthians understood this was that they should distance themselves from people in the world. And Paul's basic point is that if you're going to distance yourself from people in the world, then you need to move to Mars. You need to actually get off the planet. You can't actually avoid mingling, mixing, and associating with unbelievers, regardless of whether or not they're committing sins of sexual immorality or greediness or swindlers or idolaters. You can't avoid them. It's inevitable. And Paul's concern is not for them to avoid those types of sinners, but notice how he says this in verse 11, not to associate with those who call themselves brothers who are guilty of those types of sins. But Paul clarifies then, he's saying, I'm not talking about your interactions with unbelievers at the VFW. I'm not talking about those people, staying away from them, because you can't avoid that. I'm talking about you associating with those who call themselves believers, who claim to be Christians, who claim to be believers, but are actually guilty of those types of sins. And notice how he adds to the list. It's not just sexual immorality. Greed, idolatry, reviling, so a person's speech, abusive speech, drunkard, or a swindler. So you can imagine that Paul could actually add more sins or more vices to this list. He's saying that if they are claiming to be believers and they are persistent in their participation of these types of sins, then you need to not have anything to do with them. The point is, it's one of judgment, right? This is a hard word. You don't judge the outsiders, you judge the insiders. And we have a tendency of getting this backwards within the church. Right? Do we not have a tendency to do this? It's so easy for us to kind of point the finger at those outside the church and condemn them for all of their sinful wickedness. So easy for us to do that, all the while we tolerate the sin of our members. We tolerate the sins of our own personal lives or the sins of those within the context of the church, because we're on the same page. We're all believers in Jesus. We all recognize that we're sinners. So we're just going to brush our sins under the rug. We're not going to address them and deal with them. We're just going to put up with them. All the while we're pointing the finger at those outside the church. So think of the witness of the church. One classic example of this is the infamous Westboro Baptist Church. You know, they are kind of the picketers. So they're known for picketing at high schools or universities or funerals for military members or even other churches. They're known for this type of response, and they have their signs printed out, God hates fags and America's doomed, and they're out there judging and condemning the world. And that's what we're really good at. We're really good at thinking about how the world outside of the boundaries and borders of the church is going to hell in a handbasket. And Jesus' words are true of us, right? We're quick to judge those outside. It's easier for us to see the speck in their eyes than it is for us to see the log in our own. Now, Paul is saying, you got it backwards. You need to think about this differently. God is going to judge those outside. You need to judge those inside. Well, Paul is calling the church then to this urgent response. Take action against the sinful member. Their sin is going to affect you. You need to do something about it, because in the end it's going to benefit them, but you need to protect your holiness. You need to protect your witness, the outside community. You need to maintain your identity as the people of God. Don't let sin in the camp. Of course, this doesn't mean that the church doesn't have a prophetic role. Like, I'm not saying that we don't speak against the evils and the wickedness that's happening within our culture. But notice how Paul does challenge that. Judge those inside the church. God will take care of those outside. But again, why? Why should the church respond in this way? So this brings us back to actually kind of end and conclude on a more positive note. Because what he says about where he goes with his little leaven metaphor. So their call then, using the picture of leaven, is that chunk of dough that's eventually going to infect the rest of the lump. That call then is for them to cleanse out the leaven that's going to infect them. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Now think about that for a second. What is he saying? A metaphor that kind of stretches our mind. What he has in mind there is of leaven are those things, those old things, like evil and malice, of wickedness. So we have been unleavened, so those things have been removed from us. God has taken away our evil and our wickedness and our malice. He says that we really are unleavened. He says the reason why we can consider ourselves to be unleavened, that those evil things have been removed from us, is because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, Paul is making the connection then between that festival, the celebration, the annual celebration of Israel, and recognizing their initial exodus from the land of Egypt, reflecting back upon that initial Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. Glenn read it for us, the description of what they were to do in order to prepare themselves for their great redemption, their deliverance, and they are to cleanse their homes of leaven. They are to slaughter the Passover lamb. They are to spread its blood over their doorposts, and they are to wait for God to pass over in judgment. God is going to judge Egypt. He's going to pass over their homes, and then they are going to be brought out. They're going to be delivered from bondage to the Egyptians. In this process, and you think, well, what does leaven have to do with that? Well, it's a process of renewal. They're getting rid of the old leaven, the leaven that reminded them of their bondage in Egypt, because God is doing something new. God is starting something new. They are going to be reformed and regathered and redeemed, a redeemed community of God, where they're no longer going to be in bondage to slavery in Egypt. God is bringing them out. And as they start that new journey, they do it with unleavened bread, not with the contamination of the leaven from the old life. Paul is saying that this is the way that we need to understand the church. The church is unleavened. Those things, those old things, those old ways of life, those things that are marked by malice and evil and wickedness, those things are gone because Christ has been sacrificed. He has paid that ultimate price for us. He has protected us and saved us from God's judgment, and He actually purifies and cleanses His people. He brings them out into something new. So that man who's committing that type of sexual immorality is living the old life when he's claiming to be a part of the new. Paul says that has no part with the new. You can't bring the old into the new without contaminating the new. So you need to get rid of that old leaven. Get rid of that leaven that's going to contaminate the rest. We are unleavened. We have been cleansed. We are a holy people. God dwells among us. We are His temple. A holy people because Christ has been sacrificed. So Paul tells us to celebrate. Notice how he goes to this idea in verse 8. This is not simply a call to mourn, a call to act. It's a call to celebrate. Celebrate the new. We are a new people. No longer marked by the sins of our old life, our old age. The old way of living, those things are gone. Those things have been cleansed from us because Christ has been sacrificed. So we're to celebrate the festival. We're to keep the feast. Keep the feast. One of the ways that we keep the feast is by not trying to bring back in the old leaven. Not trying to bring back in the stuff that's marked by lies, by deceit, the stuff that's marked by darkness, the stuff that's marked by anger and evil and wickedness. So we celebrate. We celebrate who we are in Christ. The church must act to protect its identity. It must act to protect who it is as a holy people of God, a blood-bought, redeemed people with a new identity, a new status. We're no longer marked by the old. So what happens then when we don't do that? If we become a permissive church, We compromise our gospel witness. We compromise our holiness as a redeemed community. We open ourselves up to an infectious disease that has the potential to spread and contaminate the rest of the community. We downplay the seriousness of sin by excusing it away and ignoring it or tolerating it. We lose our credibility in witnessing to the gospel. How can we call others to repent if we're not repenting ourselves? How can we call others to turn away from their sins if we won't turn away from ours? So this whole thing has to do with jeopardizing who we are as the people of God. It destroys our witness. It ruins our status, our holiness. It infects us with a disease that's going to destroy us. So God calls us to be His type of people. Now, there's probably questions that we have in regards to, well, what types of sins are we to do this type of discipline for? And how do we do that as a congregation? And I think this provides us with some specific examples. And one of the interesting things is you think about what's the connection between sexual immorality and greed. It's hard to know somebody who's greedy. But a good illustration of this is actually a thought that someone has. If this man's stepmom was married to his father, his father died, that inheritance that the father had would be, by Roman law, passed on to his wife. So it's possible then that the reason why this man engaged in this type of sexual immorality was not out of love, but out of greed. He wanted his father's inheritance, and he didn't have it. Well, that's one possibility. But I think what we'll do now is we take our questions, and if you have them, come to the church study on Wednesday and we'll hash them out, walk through this, and think about this more as a congregation. But remember, though, remember who we are in Christ. A people who are unleavened. The nature, the characteristic of the church we just professed, affirmed our belief in one holy Catholic church. We are a holy people. A people who are marked out by God's redemptive work in the sacrifice of Christ, the one who was slain for us. Let's pray, and we'll come to the table to celebrate what it is that Jesus has done for us.